Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kelly, your host here with William Albrecht in studio with us, which is a great treat for us because we usually join William via the internets. And so it's great to have a very fine apologist here with us. I'll say it again, patristicpillars.com or earlychurchfathers.com. You can find out all about what William does. Today, what he does is he answers orthodox objections to Catholicism. And we gathered up as many as we could think of.
All of them.
I'm scared there's an Orthodox person somewhere going, they don't know my objection. And there's slight hyperbole being employed here, all right? But if the Lord could do it, we could do it.
Yeah.
He did use hyperbole, right? That's one of the rabbinic techniques.
Of course.
Yeah. Is it hyperbole when he says, call no man father? Because what he's saying really is like he's describing an attitude, but he's not saying never use the word father.
Of course
again.
Not.
He's not saying never use the word rabbi again when he says call no man rabbi.
Yeah, of course not. It's all in context.
Yeah, yeah. It's you got to be careful with him though, because sometimes you know if you don't realize that he's using that rabbinic manner, you'll get in some trouble.
Oh, you
chop a hand off or something.
Oh, no. Oh, no doubt about that. Yeah.
So you got to be careful with that. All right. So we're answering objections to orthodoxy, and we got up to 10 of them already, or 9 of them.
Wow.
9? So you ready to answer more objections?
I sure am.
All right. So we did the first Vatican Council objection. Here's the second Vatican Council objection. Look, it's just harmful theological and liturgical changes, maybe overly modern, maybe overly liberal, but this is this Vatican II thing is it hurt the church.
You're going to hear that because people will then connect maybe a decline in church attendance right around that time period.
Oh, definitely, yeah.
Without a doubt. Which, by the grace of the Lord, church attendance is up again, thanks be to God. But they're going to connect that happened right around that time, and they'll connect that with Vatican II, and they'll then tell you, well, look at everything that was done. It was terrible. But then when you read the documents of Vatican II, and I've read them, what was terrible? There is nothing there that was terrible. If you read about it, did it change the form of the Mass to where it's now heretical? No, not at all.
Yeah.
Did it change the priesthood? I've heard that too. No, I've heard people argue that the rubrics of the priesthood were changed to where now it is a shell of what it used to be. Not at all. If you read the documents of Vatican II, Vatican II was very, very, very well done. Now, is it true that right around that time period there was a decline in attendance? Right, but even before Vatican II. You can look at the attendance going downward. Now, let me toss another one at you. Even before Vatican I, we have reports of all kinds of attendance being low around that time period of Vatican I. Do we blame that on Vatican I? No, we don't blame that on Vatican I. Like we don't blame that on Vatican II either. Because when you actually read Vatican II in the documents, it is perfectly, perfectly in line with all of the other church teachings.
So we actually get a lot of critique of the Second Vatican Council now from within the Catholic Church.
Sure.
More, I think, than we had 30, 40 years ago, although I could be wrong about that. But it feels like is it the same basic kind of criticisms of the council that you get from, say, we have what we have this word traditionalist Catholics. I don't know exactly what it means, but okay, let's just call that a big bucket over here. Yeah. And then we've got maybe Orthodox Christians over here. Are they making similar objections to the Second Vatican Council?
They vary. They can vary.
Okay.
We can find people that will argue that Vatican II that what resulted from Vatican II was a lack of respect and a lack of the tradition of Latin. But that is not true at all. Vatican II has a great respect for Latin, upholds it very well, too. So the idea that Vatican II eliminated that love and that respect for it is not true either. Usually you'll have people that nitpick every little detail of Vatican II to the point where no matter what, Vatican II to them is either problematic or altogether heterodox. But I've looked at the documents of Vatican II, and in terms of the priesthood, in terms of the Mass, very, very important to lay out. In terms of the Mass, Vatican II is perfectly fine.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, now here's a hard one that I'd like to take your time on this one, because I would like to understand the difference in the theology of marriage and remarriage in the East as compared to the West. I understand the Western one, I think, you know, that essentially there is no remarriage. Either you're married, which is a permanent condition, or you're not. So we do have this thing called annulment. But annulment sounds like we're doing something. We're not. We're just declaring that something never happened.
Yeah.
That's all. That's a declaration of nullity just says, oh, no, there was no marriage entered into here. People attempted it, but they didn't do it. So if you are sacramentally married in the Western Church, that marriage persists until death without exception. This is a bond that that man cannot break. It cannot be broken. I don't know the theology in the East, but I do have my sense is that the East says, look, you're too rigid about this in the West. Yeah. Am I right?
You're right. And you laid it out, I got to tell you, brilliantly.
Oh, thank you.
You're right. An annulment, you're definitely right. There was nothing there.
Yeah.
And it recognizes that. Very often, our Eastern friends will say, well, you're doing no different than we are. But it is very different. Because an annulment is exactly as you laid it out. But in the East, they at times will allow you to remarry multiple times, more than once as well. And that is a big problem, a big no-no. They will come back and they'll tell us, Cy, well, you are incredibly rigid. You know, you're being, and I've even heard, we're being too legalistic. But our Lord is very clear. And the idea of marriage binding a man and a woman and being in perpetuity to the end of their lives is biblical. And our Lord tells you to. Well, the other objection I've heard, they'll come back and tell you, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had multiple wives, and, you know.
Yeah, I see.
But it wasn't meant to be that way. And our Lord tells you very clearly in Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Wow. Because of the hardness of heart.
Yeah, but in the beginning. Oh, sorry, I'm sorry.
You got it. I love
it. I just love that phrase.
I love it.
In the beginning, it was not so.
It was not so. And what is it referring to? Genesis.
Yeah.
You're right. In the beginning, it was not so because Jesus, if you read everything, and I'm looking at the verses, if you read everything in the parallel in Mark and in Matthew, Mark, in their parallels, he's hearkening right back to the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. He's referring to the creation narrative of Genesis 2:24. And right there, you know, because we can read it in the Hebrew and the Greek, that is a one flesh union in perpetuity. He tells you, because of your hardness of heart. So, and the Greek is a very powerful word there. It refers to one that is in a sinful state.
Okay.
So the idea of being able to divorce and remarry, it was not meant to be that way in the beginning. Anytime our Eastern friends say, well, you're being too legalistic, we'll tell them we're following the words of Christ.
That, to me, I have to say, this one I don't feel very sympathetic about, because it seems to me if you wanted to find in the Scripture the person who gives the most rigid teaching about marriage, it is the Lord himself.
No doubt.
And I don't mean rigid in a pejorative sense. I just mean you can't get clearer than, like, if you divorce your wife, you force her to commit adultery.
Yes.
Like, if a man leaves his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Like, it just couldn't be clear. Well, except for the word porneia in Matthew's gospel.
Right.
So do they appeal to that?
They very often don't.
Yeah, okay.
Believe it or not, they don't.
Yeah.
They don't appeal to that. And here's the other thing, and I'm going to be honest, Si, maybe it's the wrong way to say it, but I don't have much sympathy either for those trying to argue for this. But there are certain areas within Orthodoxy where they'll allow you to remarry a second and a third time.
Yeah.
You know, the third that's time, not... they're going to get after you big time. It's kind of like a slap in the hand, yeah. But they'll allow it. Yeah, that's yeah. problematic.
I do think this one is actually problematic, and it seems to me harder than, say, the filioque or something. This goes to the very heart of what Christ taught about in the beginning, it was not so. That is such strong language yeah. that he's using. What God has joined,
yep.
man can't break. You can't do it. I mean, you could keep going with these teachings about
and the
Jesus,
way
about marriage from Jesus himself,
yeah.
not from the apostles, not
right.
like from Jesus himself, the harshest language about marriage.
Without a doubt, and the incredible thing is, in the early church, they followed that model.
Yeah.
They taught right. that directly from the words of our Lord for centuries and centuries.
Right. This is one where I feel like I want to say to our Orthodox brothers and sisters, look, you need to get on board on this one.
They've got to.
Like, I don't feel, I'm being arrogant or stupid or something, but on a lot of these, I feel like, okay, I see your side, I see our side. On this one, I feel like, no, there's the Lord's side and yeah. there's the other side.
They got to get on board. There's yeah. no way around it.
All right, we'll take a quick yeah. break right back. I probably caused more trouble than I think I was very undiplomatic on that one. I apologize for the lack of diplomacy, but not for, I think, defending what the Lord himself said. We'll take a break. William Albrecht is our guest, and we're back with more Orthodox objections to Catholic faith, Catholic practice, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN radio services transmit 24/7 on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates, satellite radio, and web streaming. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. You may not have heard of this, but for the last 1,000 years, there has been a pretty consistent split between East and West, between the Greek-speaking church and the Latin-speaking church, or Orthodox and Catholic, whatever phrases that you want to use. We've healed that at different times, but the healing maybe we've dressed the wound, but the wound never healed, would be a better way to say it. So we're trying to answer Orthodox objections to the Catholic faith today. William Albrecht is our guest. William, I'm really enjoying it. Thank you for being here.
I'm loving it, having a great time.
It's nice of you to be in the studio yeah. with us. All right, let's go to original sin, because this with this problematic Catholic teaching of original sin, it's a mistake, the East will say, because, look, you're saying that people inherit guilt basically from their parents, and you can't—that's not possible. You can't inherit guilt.
Yeah. The beautiful thing is, the Church has never taught that ever.
Oh, okay. So that's a misstating of.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, and not only that, they will accuse the Great Augustine of having taught that. But the Great Augustine didn't teach that either. And when you look at the early Church Fathers, now let me tell you—I'll tell you why they argue Augustine taught that. I'm going to tell you why. Because there is a famous statement in Augustine where he says, we are in possession of guilt. And they will not read the whole thing, because Augustine's right. He doesn't mean we're in possession of guilt in terms of original sin. He means that we are fallen, and because of being fallen, we have the proclivity to sin. And when we do commit a real, actual sin, we're guilty of that sin. But he never taught inherited guilt. Rather, what the church has always taught from the beginning, directly from the Bible, is that original sin is a privation. Now, what does that mean? $10 word. It is the absence of a good that should be present. We don't have that original justice that was lost in the garden. So we are born in a fallen state where very clearly we do have a proclivity to sin. But the idea that we are guilty for what Adam and Eve did, no, the church has never taught that. I'm not guilty for what they did. Now, are we in a fallen state? There's no doubt about that. But in the sense of, are we guilty for what they personally did? The church does not teach that.
So if you could help me, what does the, do they not believe in original sin? Or what are they, what, in other words, what did Christ save us from then? What is salvation then? If not to restore what we have been deprived of.
Yeah, it's to restore what we've been deprived of, no doubt. And here's another thing that will really, really perplex you. Early on, when we were united, yet again, there were many little councils here and there. They were local, but they were recognized East and West, where original sin is taught. And they agree with the exact thing that we believe on the topic.
Okay.
The exact thing. Does that separate us today? Today it does, because today they will tell you, okay, I agree with everything you said, Si. That is original sin, but hold on. Another very clear distinguishing marker of original sin is physical death. If you die, well, that means you had original sin. And we tell them, hold on, wait a minute. Our Lord died. You don't believe he had original sin. No, but he gave himself up willingly, they'll tell you. Hmm. And then we'll tell them, okay, well, where does the Bible tell you that if you have original sin, you must physically die? Or where does the Bible tell you that everyone that physically dies had original sin? I'd like to read that verse. And of course, there's nothing there. But that will lead into a dialogue later on when we talk about the Immaculate Conception.
Okay, we're going to...
I don't want to get too far ahead.
Should I go to the Immaculate? Well, let's just go into the Immaculate Conception. Then.
All right.
I'm going to change the order here slightly of what I had written.
They connect very well.
Okay, so the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, then. There's an orthodox objection to the Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Basically, it's an unnecessary doctrine, and there's no foundation for it. You all just made this up.
Yeah. What do we believe when it comes to the dogma of the Immaculate Conception? Dogmatized in 1854 in the papal document called Ineffabilis Deus. We believe that Mother Mary, by a singular grace of Christ Almighty, was preserved from original sin from the very moment of her conception. To break it down for them, from the moment Mary was created, she never had original sin. And then they'll tell you, well, we don't agree. We'll tell them, okay, you believe Mary had original sin. They'll tell you, yes. Okay, when was Mary cleansed of that? It depends who you talk to.
Oh.
They'll tell you, one group may tell you, oh, Mary was cleansed there in the womb. And another group may tell you at the Annunciation. Which that's a shocking one there. A shocking one. You're telling me that late in her life? Either one we have to reject. Because the Bible presents Mary as the new Ark of the New Covenant. And if Mother Mary is the new Ark of the New Covenant, well, then, like the old ark, Mother Mary would be all pure. That old ark was crafted of acacia wood, of pure gold, and I'm not adding that word pure. In the Hebrew and the Greek, that word pure is there, overlaid with pure gold, meaning it was the greatest object of ancient Israel's possessions. Mother Mary is presented as a new ark. Over and over, Luke will hit you over the head with the Greek words showing you Mary will be overshadowed, using a particular verb used for the ark. Mm-hmm. And then Elizabeth greets Mary using a word only ever used for the old ark in liturgical praise. Uses it for Mother Mary, directed to Mother Mary. And that is only one example. I can give you many, many more. Mother Mary is the new ark. She carries the word in her womb. She carries the high priest in her womb. Mother Mary is the new ark, meaning if she is that new ark, she is all holy, crafted perfectly, like the old ark. And the early church fathers taught that as well. And that is why when the archangel Gabriel greets Mary with the Greek kecharitomene, full of grace, the logical conclusion is Mary is all holy, all pure. How can you tell me that that wonderful, wonderful mother of ours, when greeted by the angel, how can you tell me when she is greeted with a royal greeting as full of grace, how can you tell me she had original sin? It doesn't make any sense to me at all.
So just to work this through for the Orthodox person listening.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you're saying, let me just give you an objection, and maybe I'll give you a few objections to this Catholic teaching. If
Definitely.
You're saying that Mary had to be without original sin to be the mother of Jesus, then why didn't Mary's mother have to be without original sin in order for Mary to be without original sin? Do you see what I'm saying? At some point, doesn't this just keep going back?
But I never said that.
Oh,
the church
never
doesn't,
said what?
Yeah, the church doesn't teach that in order to give birth to Jesus, she had to be immaculately conceived. That is not part of the dogma. The church teaches that by a singular grace, she was created this way. Now, is it a theological opinion that that was so? It sure it is. But notice the wording, by a singular grace. It doesn't go back to St. Anne and then beforehand.
Oh, I
because
see.
It was a singular grace. Now, can one hold and believe and make the argument? Pope Leo did. Pope Leo did believe that in order to give birth to the Savior, Mary had to be immaculate. He did believe that.
Right.
So that is a pious belief that one
you could hold that.
No doubt.
But the church does not teach it.
There you go. Now, here's the other objection. Let me steel man it for the Orthodox. They're going to tell you, okay, hold on.
Yeah.
I get you guys. Hold on. But Mary died. That is what they're going to tell you. Mary died. She had original sin. And they're going to tell you, if Mary didn't have original sin, I know. I'm trying to
puzzle that one out.
Yeah, I get perplexed too.
I didn't mean to make a face though.
Yeah.
I didn't mean to interrupt you, but it was great. That confused me.
Because it is confusing. How do you draw that? How do you connect that? And they'll tell you, well, because death entered the world. Right, but when it's talking about death, primarily it means spiritual death. Now, do we die? Sure, we're no longer immortal physically in the body. But the Bible never tells you have original sin, you must die. Enoch and Elijah had it, and they didn't die. They were taken physically to heaven, bodily translated. And the Hebrew and the Greek literally tell you they were of the spermatos, of the lineage of Adam, meaning they were fallen.
Yeah.
They didn't die. Our Lord died. He didn't have original sin. So even if they'll tell you, well, Mary died. And they'll tell you, the earliest documents, the earliest fathers taught that. And they're right. They are. But the early church fathers are very clear. And if you read their writing, they'll tell you, this is an amazing thing. They'll tell you, yeah, Mary died. But Mary didn't die because she had original sin. Mary died because she was mortal. And we die because we're in a mortal body. Enoch and Elijah didn't die. And they had original sin.
Yeah.
Now, I'll give you another objection if you want it.
Yeah, go ahead. I do.
The following one, they'll tell you, okay, we've got one. We've got an answer for that too. Enoch and Elijah. But they're going to die. They're going to return. They're the two witnesses of Revelation. They're going to return to die. Because everyone that has original sin must die. Mary died, ergo she has had original sin.
Okay, so that's their comeback to your...
That is their comeback.
And you say?
That nowhere does the book of Revelation give you their names. And then if you look in early church tradition, Enoch and Elijah, there is no unanimity that they're both going to return to die. There is no unanimity. Some thought it was Moses. Some thought it was other people.
Yeah.
Some read the whole verse as not even referring to two real people in the book of Revelation. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't tell you, nor does early church tradition in a unanimous way tell you, Enoch and Elijah will return to die. But I'll tell you what the Bible does tell you. And forgive me, I'll tell you what the early church does tell you. Those early fathers that talk about the death of Mother Mary, I'll tell you what they do tell you, and I'll tell you what they tell you in unanimity. They tell you she died, but she didn't have original sin. That's what they'll tell you.
Well, I'm just going to give you one more objection.
Please do.
Because I don't want to leave this one hanging out there. Mary herself refers to the Lord as her Savior.
Yeah.
How can someone who is not suffering the deprivations of original sin, how is she in need of a Savior?
Yeah. Now, in the Bible, being a Savior is used in multiple ways. You can be a Savior from one that is mired in sin, Or you can save someone in a preventative manner. In fact, in the Old Testament, that word savior is used over and over to prevent one from incurring a kind of damage or a kind of injury. That exact way that word is used for Mary as well, because Mary, when she utters that word, doesn't mean Mary's mired in sin, because that very word could be used for our Lord preventing one, saving one from falling into sin.
I see.
But the way Mary uses that word is a very unique way. The whole context is unique. Mary will utter the words that she is a handmaid of the Lord, and her spirit rejoices in the Lord, her Savior. But if you read everything, the way that is all broken down, Mary is hearkening to Hannah's hymn in the Old Testament. Well, what does Hannah tell you? In the Old Testament, Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my salvation." Why? Why would Mary be uttering those words? Because Hannah was referring to the Lord giving her a miraculous conception. It's the same context.
Oh, wow. Look at that connection. All right, well, let's take a quick break. I got more objections from you. I'm not ready to be Catholic yet. I'm still Orthodox.
But I love
it. Maybe by the end of this hour, you will have convinced me. More Orthodox objections to Catholicism on Catholic Answers Live right after this. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm having a great time. William Albrecht in studio with us. You've heard William many times on this program, and this is the first time we've had him in studio. We're having a lot of fun. Check out his work at patristicpillars.com or earlychurchfathers.com. Today we decided, well, if we've got him in studio for 2 hours, let's try to run through every Orthodox objection to Catholicism. And I want to give one from the Oriental Orthodox churches. I will say, at your suggestion, you told me if you don't do this objection, then people are going to think you didn't get to all of them. So let's get to this one. So the Christology, the understanding of who the person of Jesus Christ is, the theology of who that person is. There's differences between the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. They claim to hold the early Christological definitions of the Council of Ephesus.
Yeah.
And they furthermore claim that we abandoned the earliest church's understandings of who Christ is.
Yeah.
Yes?
That is a powerful claim. They make that. Yeah, that is a very powerful claim. Now, to lay out very clearly for the audience, our Oriental friends, and when we say Oriental Orthodox, we mean our Coptic friends, our Ethiopian, Armenian friends, Armenian Orthodox, they would define themselves as Miaphysite. What does that mean? We're going to tell you in a moment. That means they believe there is one nature in the incarnate Christ. We are, as Catholics and even Eastern Orthodox, we are Diophysite. We believe in two natures in Christ. Now, at the end of this, you tell me what you think. But at the end of this, I believe we are way, way closer than maybe some of them want to admit. Maybe a little, maybe they're polemical individuals, don't want to admit it. You tell me what you think.
Okay.
But they will argue that you guys have abandoned the language of Ephesus because you agreed that what Ephesus is condemning, and then at Chalcedon you're using different terminology. Well, to be very clear, what is Ephesus doing? We need to be clear. They're in 431, they're condemning Nestorius, who is, in essence, cutting up Christ into two persons with his erroneous theology. That's in 431. That's a different heresy. In 451 at Chalcedon, what is being condemned is Eutychianism, Monophysitism. There you go. That argues that Christ's humanity was absorbed by the divinity, is absorbed. So they're arguing a different thing. It's monophysitism means that the humanity was absorbed by the divinity.
Okay.
It's absorbed. It's very odd. So it does result in one nature, but the humanity is absorbed by the divinity.
Gotcha.
Chalcedon condemns that.
Yeah.
So Chalcedon logically, remember, we're no longer united to the Oriental Orthodox at this time. Clearly, if Chalcedon is dealing with a different heresy, it has to use different language. Remember, Nestorianism, condemned in 431. Eutychianism, Monophysitism, condemned in 451.
Mm-hmm.
But that is arguing Christ's humanity is absorbed, and now you got one nature. They will argue that you all have moved away from the Christological definitions of Ephesus. We tell them, no, there's a different heresy that had to be condemned, so we're using different language. So we'll tell them, you all are virtually saying the same thing we are. And we shouldn't be separated by this difference in terminology. They will tell you, we are Miaphysite. We believe there is one nature. Okay, what do you call that? The hypostatic union. And what is that one nature? The perfect union of the human and the divine natures in Christ. Without confusion. So that's the hypostatic union. And you call that one nature. Okay. Well, we use the language that there's a human nature and the divine that are perfectly united, yet they are two natures in Christ, and that's the hypostatic union, human and divine. You're using different terminology. Ultimately, we're trying to say virtually the same thing. So you don't believe as humanity was absorbed by the divinity. No, we don't believe that. Well, we don't believe that either. So you're using different terminology that you prefer, and we're using this terminology, but ultimately we're coming to the table saying the very same thing. That has led to a joint declaration of Christology that was signed in the 1900s. But today, some of their leaders continue to hold back on that.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, I guess that's what it is to be human. I mean, we agree, and then we're like, well, and a different person sees it a different way.
Now, what do you think?
So it does strike me that the way you describe it, at least,
yeah,
it doesn't seem as far off as
right.
saying two radically different things. It seems like you're not quite using language in the same way.
Yeah.
And that's the case. I mean, somebody might, use a word in this way, another in that way, but they mean the same, or they might use another word for the same idea, but it's the idea under it that matters.
Right.
And it seems to me the idea under it is not that. Where you're expressing an unbelievably difficult truth. Trying to understand Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Okay, well, mostly what you're going to be able to do is say it's not this, it's not that. And yep. So you start with an unbelievably mysterious and lofty truth that the mind struggles to even approach. And then you're saying, well, you use this phrase this way, we use that phrase that way. It doesn't seem impossible to harmonize to me.
I agree. Okay. Now, then they'll come back and they'll tell you, okay, but what about the papacy? And ultimately, yeah. So just to bring that up.
Oh, okay, yeah, but what about the papacy? Yeah, well, okay, that's a different topic.
It's a different topic, yeah. Ultimately, it'll all go back to the issue of authority. Because even if we do agree on that area, and many of their theologians, many of them do say, hey, we're not so far apart in here. But then they'll say, but the papacy, we are. We are separate there. So I believe a lot of these areas were so close with one another, but then there are some where very clearly we are a little further away.
Yeah, and sometimes it is the case that we obsess over small differences.
Yeah.
Like, we can see perfectly clearly how a Buddhist is my brother and a son of God, but we see somebody who says this Greek phrase this way, and we go, no, I can't get along with you.
Right, yeah. Anathema.
Yeah, anathema. Right, okay. But a lot of the impression I'm getting is that if we could work out this papacy thing, a lot of other things would fall into.
A lot of them would.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, without a doubt.
Well, let me ask you about transubstantiation, though, that's that big word, transubstantiation. And I think a lot of the Orthodox look at the way we define the Eucharist using this phrase transubstantiation as overly, again, legalistic, overly precise when, look, just understand you're in the presence of a mystery. And why do you have to use like almost scientific level language for this kind of thing?
Well, the early church fathers did, them. And not only them, the Greek fathers did too. That word is ancient. We'll tell them the Greek fathers did. And now, to be very clear, they agree with us. They don't like breaking down how does the mystery occur and, you know, going into the details that we do go into. But they do agree with us on the particulars of transubstantiation. They even have it in their own catechism. They even have it in their own councils after the break. They agree. But whenever they press us, they say, hold on. Why do you have to attach this particular word to what is happening? Well, we tell them, the early fathers did. If you look at Ambrose, he talked about transmutation. If we look at Cyril of Jerusalem, transmutation as well. If we look at the Greek fathers, you've got the Greek word metabolo. And over, you find them utilizing words because in their mind, they're trying to figure out what is occurring here. We know that there is a change occurring. It really, truly does become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. What is occurring? And they begin using particular words that would lead up to that scholastic word that we use. So I fully agree with using that word. The fathers did it early on, and I mean very early on.
William Albrecht, our guest, we're trying to answer every Orthodox objection to Catholicism. We'll continue it right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Thank you for all that you do on Catholic Radio. I'm a convert. I'm a teacher by trade, so I've taught at Bible school, fourth grade religion classes. The last 7 years, I teach confirmation, and I'm confident, there's two of us that teach, that we know the faith because of the Bible, the catechism, and you guys. So thank you.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. William Albrecht is our guest. You've mentioned scripture several times in this.
Oh, yeah.
You say it's in the Bible, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It occurs to me, which Bible are you talking about, William? Because
There's
a difference between the Orthodox churches and the books that they will include in the Bible and the books that Catholics will include in the Bible. So What about the objection that the Catholic Bible is not right?
That's a fantastic one, and indeed a very, very complex one. So very clearly, when we're talking about the Catholic Bible, we're talking about 73 books that we've got. We've got...
You're going to name them all right now?
I was trying to name all of the Deuteronomical ones.
Oh, okay. But you were about to name all the books of the Bible.
No.
If you can get the Minor Prophets, I'll give you a dollar.
Oh, my goodness. I always try to get that, and I always leave one or two out.
Yeah. No, there are.
Just like with the Deuterocanonical books, I'll always forget one or two. But here's the amazing thing. Here's what really is going to blow you away. When we stop and we think about this, we think of the Catholic canon. We've got the Deuterocanonical books and what have you, 46 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New. People take it for granted and think, okay, well, you guys have bigger Bibles. The Orthodox have the exact number of you all, as you all. No, they don't. They don't. So this can become an area where there's division too.
Okay.
And within Eastern Orthodoxy, depending on who you speak to, their canons differ wildly. You may talk to a Russian, and they may tell you, we have the Old Testament, and it'll resemble Protestantism. They'll have the Deuterocanon, but they'll call them readable.
Oh, okay.
Then we'll press, okay, readable. What does that mean? Well, you can read them in church.
Oh.
But are they canonical? Are they the Word of God on the level of the others? They'll tell you no.
Oh.
That's a big no-no in Catholicism.
Yeah.
And we will argue that that is them moving away from what they once believed, and we can prove that. But then you can talk to a Ukrainian or maybe a different Russian, and they'll tell you, no, we do have them, but we have more books. And then we'll tell them, where did you get those other ones that have been added? Third and Fourth Maccabees, when were those ever a part of any canon? And ultimately, they can't give you an answer. They cannot point to it.
Mm.
But then you run into a bigger one. Remember how I talked about 27 books of the New Testament? Well, not all the Syriacs have 27. Many only have 22.
Let me guess. Some of the, like Philemon or some of the...
Second John, Third John.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
oh, yeah. Okay,
Jude,
that makes sense. Yeah.
Revelation.
Okay.
They'll lack those books. Many Assyrian Church of the East won't have them. They'll have 22 of the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
So that's they differ there. So then you're looking at the Eastern Orthodox. They've got the same New Testament, different Old Testament, some of them. Then you're looking at the Oriental Orthodox. Some of them have the Deuterocanon, but then some have a shorter New Testament. And then to confuse matters even more, many Arminian reject all of the Deuterocanon. Why on earth? So you've got, to be very honest, a confusing mess there. Who got it right? Well, we very clearly believe the Catholic Church got it right, because it was the church in the 300s that gathered together in those, we recognize there were local councils. They were later given that stamp of approval from the Pope. They were local, but when the church gathered for the first time, 393, 397, what became known as the North African Code, Hippo and Carthage, it laid out those books of the Bible, and it contained the Deuterocanon and those 27 books, and that remained unchanged in Catholicism for every century. Whatever happened to any apostolic church later on in history, as disappointing as it may be, where they began to, you know, change particular teachings, that never occurred in Catholicism. There is a one unified canon in the Catholic faith that we can point to in antiquity. They don't have that ability to point to that in antiquity.
Is this a consequence, is this kind of diversity that you described of canon, is this a consequence of a theology of separate headship for the churches? I think the phrase is autocephaly is often used. But each church has its own authoritative head. So the Patriarch of Constantinople or the Patriarch of Moscow or Alexandria, I suppose. Okay, so...
You're right, because one patriarch may, under that particular patriarch, maybe there is a catechism that doesn't have those deuterocanonical books.
Yeah.
And then under a different one, maybe there is one that does not only have them, but have more books. There is that lack of unity there.
Yeah. So in a certain, I mean, there, I don't know, is there a sense that it doesn't really matter? Like that there's a ragged edge to the, yeah, the canon? Or like, do they just go, well, yeah, it's kind of raggedy, that whole thing? Or because it is the word of God, after
there
all.
There you go.
Like you,
perfect point.
Is it overly casual as far, yeah, as what is the word of God?
I believe it is, but you nailed it. You took the words out of my mouth. Because we're talking about the word of God,
yeah,
in written form, but divine revelation.
Right. It's kind of important to know which ones are divine revelation.
Yeah, really, really important to know.
Yeah.
And in my opinion, they're in a dilemma there.
Well, let me ask you this. I mean, it is fair to say, however, like when you said Revelation and Second and Third John, okay, yeah, I can see there was controversy in the early church,
sure,
about this Johannine literature. And do these fit or do they not?
Yeah.
The church, the Catholic Church said, yes, they do fit. So I can kind of see that. But that's I don't want to de-emphasize any part of the Word of God, but the book of Revelation is a major,
oh, yeah,
biblical book.
Oh, yeah.
With major, important, revelation in it. And
yes.
So I don't want to overdo how different this makes, but that's a pretty big thing to be missing.
Yeah.
But everybody's got the same four Gospels.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody's got the same core books of Paul's letters in general.
They
right?
do. They do.
And from the four Gospels, you can get not everything that God has given us, but you get the essence of the Christian faith
you
from
sure
the Gospels.
Do. Yes, you do.
So it's not... It's bad, but it's not fatal, I suppose.
Right. Yeah, I wouldn't call it fatal, but definitely call it an essential that, yeah, you know, we've got to be united on the Word of God.
Right.
But I would add another point, a really, really important one. For the Eastern Orthodox, when we were united, and we were united for a long time, they were in agreement on that canon. They were in agreement.
Oh, so it's since the...
Yes, they were in agreement because that same canon... was mentioned at Third Constantinople by Pope Agatho when we were united. And that is an ecumenical council. And they agreed to the North African Code, as it was called then.
Right.
And today, many of them do not.
Okay. That one kind of makes you think, okay, I can really see the point of having a pope. Like,
oh, yeah.
Taking off the raggedy edges of which is... Scripture and which is not, that's a pretty important job to have.
Yeah.
I don't know exactly what the essences and energies controversy is. Will you get into that one a little bit?
I definitely
before we
will.
Have to end?
I definitely will. And it's a very important one. And I wrote down the dates because I know that if we don't mention the dates, people are not going to be happy. So there are dates of what are known as the Hesychast Councils. Now, what are those? Those are the councils where this particular teaching was laid out, and their dates are 1341, 47, 51, and 1368. Now, what is the essence energies distinction? And the other important point, is it patristic? Now, we can definitely say, in the modern day sense, in the way the Orthodox lay it out, you don't find that in the Cappadocians. You don't, as they argue. I hate to break it to them. You do not. What is it? Now, I'm going to tell you what their core principles are, and I'm reading directly from Palamas, so they cannot tell me that I'm going off the top of my head. These are the core principles. The unknowable essence, that is ousia, God's essence is his inmost being, that is what he is in himself. Completely transcendent, incomprehensible, unparticipable by creatures. And then you have the energeia. The energies. God's energies are his active, uncreated presence, his grace and his actions in the world. They're not merely created effects of God, but God himself in action, which allows humanity to participate in the divine nature. That is what Palamas laid out. Now, where do they get this from? It is taken from the Tabor light there at the Transfiguration. That is where Palamas primarily relied upon. He said that is the uncreated light. And that light there at the Transfiguration is not a kind of created phenomenon or an illusion. That is the uncreated energy of God himself. And that is where they get the language of essence energies. Now, do the early fathers lay it out the way Palamas did? No, they don't. That is a later development.
So is it unacceptable to Catholics, this
no,
way of speaking?
No, it could be. It could be definitely acceptable. It could be reconcilable with the Thomistic viewpoint. Yeah, as long as we recognize it as being compatible with divine simplicity, it can be worked in. And many Byzantine scholars recognize that as well.
So this is not one that
faith breaking.
But they would say, look, because as a Catholic you don't hear about this,
right?
So they'd say, look, you're missing an important part of the faith here,
right? And we would tell them we're not, and we'll tell them this is how we can make it compatible with divine simplicity. But for them it is very important. It is, so we respect them, but we don't believe, we would not argue that there is incompatibility there.
Okay.
And another important thing, their top scholar, one of their top in the world, Dr. Bradshaw, has admitted on the air, it should not be a faith-breaking, faith-dividing issue.
Okay. So would that same scholar say that the papacy is a faith-breaking issue?
He would.
He would.
He would.
So we come back around then to, we keep coming back to look, this is where the rubber is meeting the road.
Oh, yeah.
Speak two different languages and you have 1,000 years of separation, there's going to be a lot of stuff to work out.
Yeah.
But fundamentally, the will to work it out is being crushed by the separate understandings of the papacy.
Yeah.
That if we could get past that, there might be the will to work all the rest of this out and we'd be fine.
There's a phenomenal scholar by the name of Father Klinenberg, Eastern Orthodox. And a good friend of mine. And believe it or not, he will argue and defend the Immaculate Conception. He will tell you. And for good reason. I'll tell you why. Because their great saints, after we broke apart, they taught the Immaculate Conception. They all taught it. You know when they stopped teaching it? When we defined it. But that's a topic for a whole other day.
Yeah.
But Father Klinenberg, I've interviewed him and talked to him many times. I'll tell him, okay, so Father, you agree... You agree, you believe in the Immaculate Conception? He says, yes. Then what is key? And he wrote a whole book called His Broken Body. What is keeping the body broken? Papacy.
Really?
Yeah. So it comes to authority. It comes right back to authority each time.
Well, let me just then give you a minute before we have to end.
Yeah.
What can we Catholics do to heal that? Because, yeah. I mean, we can't just say, be like, well, I hope you work it out. Come back when you're ready. We've got to do something on our side to heal that.
What I primarily think that we can do, be more charitable to them and tell them, look, if we can come together in a common way of reading the Bible and recognizing the papacy is not a kind of political position where the Pope is an anarchist, or he is there to pummel you with a kind of political power. But rather, the Pope has this role given to him by God.
Yeah.
A divinely instituted office that is meant to protect the church. Not meant to protect him, per se, but meant to protect the church.
Yeah.
To go back to what divine revelation says and then tell them, look, we want to heal the broken body. Remember what we all agreed upon when our body was united. When we were not broken. And at one time, we did all agree to all those papal prerogatives. But we didn't agree with them only because they sounded, you know, fancy or what have you. We agreed because we knew right at the beginning, right there at the base, from divine revelation, they're laid out there in the Bible, and they were taught by the early church. And we tell them, we want unity. We want you to recognize this beauty.
But we could be more charitable. You began with...
We have to
start to be more charitable.
There's no doubt. If you begin off telling them that they are cut off as heretics, I'm going to be very clear before we end. The church does not use this language for our Orthodox brothers and sisters.
So don't use it.
Do not use that.
No. Be faithful to Mother Church. Speak like she speaks. Think like she thinks. William Albrecht, thank you so much for coming in.
Had a great time. Yeah. Loved it.
I would say do it again, but our Mexican food will get you back here, so I don't even need to say it.
I'm going to keep coming back.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Good. Check out patristicpillars.com. Check out earlychurchfathers.com. And William will continue to be on. So I'll tell you what, if you're an Orthodox listener and you're thinking, I wish I could have said this to William, he's here all the time. Call one of those days and we'll have that conversation. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.